Well, hello and welcome to our online service. My name is Kevin McPeak. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am so glad that we actually have multiple churches joining us today. We have Eastlake Church in Chula Vista, we have Torrey Pines Church, and we have Imperial Beach Church. So this is really fun for me to get to spend some time with all of you, even if it's just virtual. I really look forward to seeing you all again in person really soon. A while back, a friend of mine recommended a dessert place to me. And like most people who have a pulse, I really like dessert. If I were running for political office, I think part of my policy platform would be pro-dessert. So I go to this dessert place and I ordered some of their like signature dessert, like what they're most famous for. And it happens to be this very particular kind of frozen yogurt. And it was good. I mean, it was really good. And so the next time I saw my friend, he asked me if I had tried this dessert place that he'd recommended, and when I told him that I had, he said, "Wasn't it just the greatest thing you've ever experienced?" And I said, "Well, no, actually, it wasn't, because like only one thing in life gets to be like the greatest thing you've ever experienced, and I have like my wedding day, the births of my sons, the world premiere of The Bourne Identity. Like there are a number of things that are going to outrank even a very good cup of froyo." So then my friend said, "Oh, so you totally hated it, huh?" And I was like, "Well, no, it was good. I liked it. Two thumbs up. But if the only options available to me are either greatest thing I've ever experienced or totally hated it, I don't know what to do because those are kind of extreme options. And the reality of what I had experienced was, you know, somewhere in the middle." And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a concept called spiritual warfare. And when we talk about this, it often creates that sort of response in people where they get pushed to either of two extremes. The first extreme is they say, "Well, there's no such thing as spiritual warfare, and there's no such thing as the enemy of our soul. It's all just superstition." And then there are other people who say, "Oh, not only is the devil real and spiritual warfare is real, but it's behind every single thing that happens in my life that's negative or unpleasant or otherwise just something I don't like." Like, for instance, that time I went to the grocery store and they only had crunchy peanut butter available, and I greatly prefer smooth. So on one hand, there's this common narrative that this notion of the enemy of our souls is just kind of this antiquated medieval concept. See, in this view, there's really no such thing as evil. There's just what we might call dysfunction or error, but not something as archaic as evil. And on the other hand, there are people, and especially a lot of people in the church, who ascribe everything bad to the devil. If they can't find a good parking space at Trader Joe's, they're like, "Satan, you're trying to make me park all the way over at CVS and walk that far. Not today, devil." Right? And I've known people who will take this approach where they're like, "I'm not going to take care of some of the things I need to take care of." For instance, like paying an SDG&E bill. And so then when their power gets shut off, they're like, "Look how the devil tried to attack me." And I'm thinking, well, maybe you just needed to pay your bill on time. See, sometimes the bad things that happen to you and me aren't necessarily the result of the devil. They're the result of us making bad decisions. See, somewhere in the middle, there has to be a better sense of this. C.S. Lewis wrote a brilliant book called The Screwtape Letters. And in his introduction, he put it this way. "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Here's what he's saying. If you disbelieve there's a devil, you're making a mistake that will blind you to the reality of evil in our world. On the other hand, if you believe that everything is caused by the devil, you are making a mistake that will keep you constantly distracted. Either mistake suits the devil's purposes just fine. And I should acknowledge that there's certainly a third group that has no idea what I'm talking about with all of this. And if that's you, hey, stay with me, because I think we're going to cover some interesting ground in our time together. See, over the past few weeks, we've been talking about prayer as a concept by looking specifically at the Lord's Prayer. You might know it as the Our Father if you grew up Catholic like I did. And the prayer is drawn from Matthew chapter 6, and it says this. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, you might have already noticed that final sentence, which is our focus today, and it addresses this question of the personification of evil. It says this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, why would Jesus say this? Obviously, he certainly seemed to believe that the identity of an evil one was important enough to mention in the very prayer he used as a model for us to follow. It's a prayer that's only four sentences long, and mentioning the evil one made the cut for important things Jesus wanted to emphasize in one of the sentences. And the reason I point this out is because for so many of us, both in the church as well as in wider culture, we often don't take the presence of the evil one seriously. If you're following along using the Eastlake Church Network app, that's actually the first fill-in in our outline. And I understand this viewpoint. I really do. To be perfectly candid with you, this was true of me for quite a while, even as a follower of Jesus. In an age of scientific discovery and empirical verification, blaming the bad things in the world on like a bearded guy with pointy ears and a red suit walking around with a pitchfork seemed a little, I don't know, cartoony to me. Andrew DelBanco is a professor of American Studies at Columbia University. He wrote a book called The Death of Satan. And it's not written from a religious perspective. It's actually more from a societal and sociological perspective. And the very first line of the book says this, "A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it." In other words, we see evil clearly in our world, but we don't seem to grasp the right words to talk about it. So we don't use a word like evil because it suggests things like moral absolutes and value judgments, and we're kind of uncomfortable with those things. So we use terms that are more medical and clinical, like dysfunction or pathology, to suggest that when we see these horrific acts of destruction and inhumanity in our world, they're just a function of bad psychological or sociological adjustment instead of the impact of evil. But even if society struggles to wrap words and answers around this idea of evil, Scripture doesn't. If we're to take Scripture seriously, we have to acknowledge the multiple references to the personification of evil. The words Satan, the devil, or the evil one are mentioned 34 times in the Gospels alone. In other words, Scripture makes it very clear that evil is not merely a concept, not merely a behavior. It's a someone. Another way to say this is that evil is a what, it's a how, but it's also a who. I can appreciate that may be a difficult thing for you to accept or embrace. I get it. But I believe that it's disingenuous to read Scripture objectively and then deny that it describes Satan as a real someone. And I think we have enough history over just the past 100 years to convince us of the reality of evil. There's simply no way for me to wrap my brain around things like the Holocaust, the Rwandan genocide of 1994, the mass shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary School, or ongoing evils like human trafficking, the sexual exploitation of children, without acknowledging the reality of evil. Honestly, we could spend the entirety of our time today simply listing off all of the awful things that have happened in our world that reflect the horrific power of evil. But let's be honest, that would not make for a fun day. Instead, let's do this. Let's acknowledge that evil is an all too powerful force in our world today. And one of the things that ought to be clear to all of us is that skepticism about Satan's existence is actually kind of a cultural thing. See, here in Western culture, we kind of raise our skeptical eyebrow when we hear references to the evil one. But the notion of someone being the embodiment, the personification of evil, is not that far-fetched in many, if not most, cultures in our world. See, the idea that Satan is a real being is both historically and globally accepted among many people groups. Skepticism about this is actually a fairly recent and culturally specific thing. So if all of that is the case, okay, great. What are we supposed to do about it? And why does Jesus ask us in that passage in Matthew 6 to pray using the phrase, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one"? Well, here's why. Jesus is asking us to involve God in the battle against evil. That battle against evil is often described as spiritual warfare, which I understand. It's a term that people struggle with because warfare seems like kind of an aggressive term. A simple definition of spiritual warfare is simply this. It's the conflict in the spiritual realm that affects the physical realm. See, there are certainly other words that could be used to describe this conflict, but in this case, warfare is the word that's used. There are people I know and love and respect who really struggle with words in Scripture like battle and warfare because those words seem violent and their experience of faith is one of peace, not war. And I get that, I really do. But if that's you, would you consider this? Even if you are committed to peace, if someone declares war on you, you're still at war, whether you like it or not. Throughout history, you can see again and again that countries or city-states, they would declare war on their neighbors. And it was pretty much impossible for those neighbors to just go, pass. I'm not doing the war thing, thanks. I realize you have declared war on me, and I know you're currently storming the gates of our city, but I will politely decline your invitation to war, and I'm just going to continue on with like my container gardening project over here. If someone has conflict with you, but you don't think you have conflict with them, here's the truth. There's still conflict. And as I mentioned before, spiritual warfare is simply that conflict in the spiritual realm that affects the physical realm. What I'm saying is this. There is an enemy of your soul who has declared war on you. Whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not, whether you believe it to be true, there's a war on you. That's the bad news. The good news is Scripture gives us clear guidelines about how we can not only survive the war, but we can emerge triumphant. And the first guideline is this. Know your enemy. Know your enemy isn't just a guideline for spiritual warfare. Know Your Enemy happens to be the title of three completely different songs from Green Day, Rage Against the Machine, and Killswitch Engage. Many of you have no idea what I'm talking about. A few of you do, and a very select number of you are going, I can't believe he just mentioned the band Killswitch Engage in a sermon. See, knowing your enemy is simply an acknowledgement that you and I have some sense of who and what we're up against. And who and what we're up against is out to destroy us. Look at the words of 1 Peter 5. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. See, that scripture is clear. The battle of spiritual warfare, it's not against other people. It's not against other nations, other cultures. It's against evil. It's not about politics or public policy or who you vote for. It's about battling against the evil one who seeks to destroy you. And Scripture isn't referring to your fellow human beings in that passage. It's referring to the devil. And I mean it when I say it's out to destroy you. See, the enemy of your soul isn't out to just make you like stub your toe in the morning or get you to eat that last remaining donut that you found in the break room. Scripture says that he's looking for someone to devour. That's not merely a description of your defeat or even your discouragement. It's a description of your consumption. Evil seeks to completely consume you. That's his goal. And understanding your enemy means that you also have to understand his tactics. Rest assured, Satan has studied the game film on you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your flaws. He knows where you've blown it in the past. And that's where he's going to hit you. Allow me to show you how this works using an illustration. Acoustic instruments have a thing called natural resonance. Here's what that means, is that they vibrate in sympathy with things like strings, and that helps amplify the sound and get it out into the world. And we can play this guitar and have it make sound, and we'd all be familiar with that. But we can also have this guitar make sound without even touching it. See, all I have to do is sing into it its own resonant frequency. And that resonant frequency will begin to vibrate, and it'll get louder and louder and louder. It'll create a feedback loop with this amp here. And I'll show you what I mean. And see, that feedback loop gets louder and louder and louder. And it's more and more irritating, and it bothers you more and more, until finally, you make it stop. And that's exactly how evil works in our lives. See, all I had to do was sing a note into that guitar that's naturally resonant, and it begins to produce sound. Believe it or not, that's how the enemy of your soul works in your life. See, he seeks out the natural weaknesses that you have, the flaws, the cracks, the broken pieces of your life and soul that are already present inside of you. And then he sings into them regrets and doubts and temptations and weaknesses and flaws and condemnation and criticism. And that brokenness just begins to resonate inside of you, and it gets louder and louder and louder, and you begin to reflect and resonate the sound of that brokenness out into the world. My friends, that is how it works. That's how he attacks you and me. That's how evil replicates. See, where you're weak, where you have regrets, where you have shame, where you have doubts, where you have brokenness, what he's going to do is speak those back into you again and again and again in hopes that it'll resonate in your spirit and amplify louder and louder and louder into the world. It's not rocket science, but it's effective. In fact, it is often so effective that we feel like we have no way to fend it off. And I want to say to you, if you experience that, if you hear that voice of condemnation of you that says in your heart and in your soul that you're not worth love, that you've blown it too many times, that God could never love you, here's what I want you to do. Tell that voice to go to hell, because that's where it came from. And that's the first step in defeating this enemy. We have other steps. And here's a step that you can follow. It's this. It's to know your authority. See, God has granted us authority to overcome the power of the enemy. Now, this isn't because we have the power. It's because he has the power. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 10. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, this power isn't because of you. It's because of God. See, he's granting you authority because he has the power. You didn't earn it, and it isn't because you're like awesome or powerful in your own strength. It's because he's got authority that he's allowing you to access. And that means that the battle is now in your favor, because it's no longer about you. In fact, once it's about his authority, the battle's already won. The third thing that we need to do is know how to fight. I'm not talking about like jujitsu, karate, taekwondo, or any of the mixed martial arts. I mean, if you know those, great. Also, if you know those, please don't hurt me. But what I'm talking about is this understanding that there are weapons and techniques that are effective in the battle of spiritual warfare. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Okay, great. So we have weapons that can demolish strongholds. So what are these weapons? Well, there's a very important passage of scripture at the end of the book of Ephesians that details the weapons we can use in spiritual warfare. The passage isn't just worthy of a sermon on its own. It's actually worthy of an entire sermon series. We don't have enough time for that today, so I'm going to summarize. It's in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, and it's often commonly referred to as the armor of God passage. And it says that we put on every piece of God's armor, which includes things described like the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. And for those of you who get caught up in such things, please let me clarify. These are metaphors, okay? If you walk around in an actual suit of armor, people are going to probably correctly think that you're headed to sort of LARP your way through the Renaissance Fair. And that is a little weird. Not everything that's in the Bible has to be interpreted quite so literally. But here's what I'd like you to notice about everything that was described just now. Belt, breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet. Those are all defensive protection. In other words, they're shields that surround us and protect us, but they're not necessarily designed to advance the battle forward. They're designed to protect us from attack. But the passage goes on to say that we should take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In other words, Scripture, and that we should pray at all times. Here's what I want you to notice about those two things. They are the only weapons there that function offensively. See, their roles are significant and important. So let's quickly look at each of them. The first offensive weapon of spiritual warfare is this, Scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, if you look it up, you'll see that it tells the story of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the desert. I mean, if you know the story, Jesus doesn't respond to those temptations with violence or anger. He simply responds to each of the temptations by referencing Scripture. He knew the truth of what's described in Ephesians 6:17, where it says this, God's word is an indispensable weapon. See, spiritual warfare requires a different set of tactics. We can't just fight the spiritual with the physical because it won't work. If you do that, it's kind of like the old saying, you're taking a knife to a gunfight. Instead, what you need to do is you need to lean on the promises and the assurances of who God is and how he values you as described in Scripture. Will it immediately fix everything? Usually not. But don't give up. Because if you stay in Scripture, you will constantly be reminded of God's promises. And that will make a difference. The second offensive weapon of spiritual warfare is this, prayer. I've never been in active combat. I know it's hard to believe because I obviously look like a former Navy SEAL, but no. However, what I do know from talking to my friends who have experienced combat is that it creates miscommunication and confusion and uncertainty. In his now legendary book called On War, the author Karl von Clausewitz wrote this, "War is the realm of uncertainty. Three quarters of the factors on which action in war is based are wrapped in a fog of greater or lesser uncertainty." See, in the midst of all of that uncertainty and confusion, we have the incredible resource of prayer, a direct connection to God that brings clarity. See, we can go to God in the middle of these battles and find not just that clarity, but also assistance. Prayer in the middle of battle is absolutely critical. Ephesians 6:18 says this, "In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. Pray hard and long." Is it saying that if we don't pray hard enough and if we don't pray long enough, we'll definitely lose our battles? Is it saying the reason that we sometimes fail and we sometimes blow it is because we just didn't pray hard enough or we didn't pray the right way? No, it's not saying that. Prayer is not a gift card that you just cash in for victory. Prayer is an ongoing conversation with God where we share our worries and our concerns and our fears and our uncertainties. And then we listen to gain that clarity. See, you and I, we're going to struggle and we're going to fail. And we're going to feel sometimes like we've completely lost the battle. But even when everything seems lost, prayer reminds us not merely who we are, but more importantly, whose we are. Isaiah 54 says this, "No weapon that is formed against you will succeed, and you will condemn every tongue that accuses you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. See, that vindication, it's not generated by you, and the victory isn't won by you. It's all from the Lord. In a few moments, what we're going to do is we're going to close with a song that actually means a lot to me. It's called Sea of Victory. And it's a promise that in the middle of the battles that we face, we will emerge triumphant if we lean on the power of the Father. And there's a particular lyric in there that means a great deal to me, and I would encourage you, as you hear it today, make it your own. That lyric says, "You take what the enemy meant for evil and you turn it for good." See, God wants to take every attack that's directed at you and redirect it in a way that's going to lead to good. I have two sons. One of them graduated from college a little over a year ago, and the other is in his senior year of college right now. And do you know what happens when your kids are in college? The bursar's office sends you lots of bills, really crazy bills with numbers on them that don't even seem like real numbers. Sometimes I'd see the bills and I'd be like, wait, that number for the amount due has so many digits in it. It's even got commas and stuff. That is not good. And do you know why they send me the bill instead of my sons? Because although my sons are the ones in school, I'm their father. And so the bill goes to me. I'm the one that gets to pay the bill. Yay. But I love my sons. And I believe in their potential. And I believe in their future. And so I'm all on board to pay the bill. And in the cases where the school had a question about their account or there was an issue that had to be resolved, certainly my sons were in the mix. And it could be distressing sometimes. And they were aware of what was going on. But they were ultimately able to look at that situation and say, you know what? Take it up with my father. He's paying the bill. Here's what I want you to know. You have a father who loves you and treasures you. Not because of anything you've done to earn it, but simply because you are his child. And that's reason enough. When you're under attack from the enemy of your soul, the one who wants to lead you into temptation, and the one who wants to speak words of accusation and condemnation into your ears, I want you to lean into those scriptures that assure you of your value to God and his promises to you. And I want you to lean into prayer. Pray hard and pray long so you're in constant communication with God about what you're battling, where you're struggling, and where you feel like you're losing. See, even when you feel like you've already lost and you feel like the war is over and you feel like you're the defeated one, don't give up. Because with God on your side, the battle is never truly over and the war is never truly lost. Maybe your battle is substance abuse. Maybe your battle is anger. Maybe it's pornography, sexual addiction, greed, cruelty, infidelity, isolation, loneliness, abandonment, depression, betrayal. Maybe your battle's chronic pain, mental health, physical illness. Maybe your battle's a broken relationship, a broken heart, or just a broken spirit. I could stand here for hours and list off battle after battle after battle, and I might not even get to yours, but I know this, you've got one. And it brings me no joy to say it, but there's an enemy of your soul who seeks to destroy you. And so, you got a battle to fight. And as a result, you're going to face attacks and you're going to face struggles. Not just once in a while, but pretty regularly. Sometimes it's going to feel constant. And there are going to be times you're going to want to fight that battle in your own strength and in your own way. And if you do that, you're going to lose. That's why, in the words from the very beginning scripture today, Jesus told us to ask God to deliver us from the evil one. See, it's his battle to fight for you. And if you lean on him in the middle of it, you won't be defeated. Because Jesus already paid the price for every sin and every mistake you've ever made. You might take some punches, and you might get knocked down more than a couple of times. But you can be confident that in the middle of spiritual warfare, you can and you will emerge triumphant. Because in that moment of battle, whatever your battle is about, you can confidently tell the evil one, you're going to have to take that up with my father because he's already paid the bill. Would you pray with me? God, we know that each one of us has a battle to fight. We can't fight it alone, and we know we can't fight it without you. So we come to you today to seek your help, your wisdom, and your strength because we rely on you. And so, God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.